Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
Turn your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 32 this morning. You know, we began this series called Foundation, Study of Romans, back in July of 2022. This is our 66th sermon in the book of Romans. We are coming to the end of the fourth of five major movements in the book. The first 11 chapters of Romans could be summarized by the doctrine. And the following five chapters are summarized by Christian ethics or praxis, the right way to live. So we're at a bit of a turning point in the study of the book of Romans. And in the last 21 months, we've moved from the doctrine of sin, Romans 1 through 3, to the doctrine of justification, the end of Romans 3 through 5, then sanctification, Romans 6 through 8, and finally, the sovereignty of God in chapters 9 through 11. And today we're wrapping up the doctrine. Next week, we'll still be in chapter 11, but we're going to see something that I'm really excited about expounding, and it is that doctrine leads to doxology. Doctrine leads to doxology. Doxology is glory. Doxology is praise. As Paul wraps up 11 chapters of doctrine, his heart is bursting with praise and the glory of God. Because the doctrines of God reveal the glory of God and lead us into the praise of God. If your doctrine does not create in you a glorious praise, you're doing it wrong. Doctrine leads to praise. But before we arrive at that final movement in Romans chapter 12, which we've titled Fellowship, basically how we are to live as Christians in the world, before we get to the therefore live this way, and you know, I think that, especially in my upbringing, that I am primed to get to the so what, the application, what does it mean for me? But I think it's been a helpful thing for me, and hopefully it's been helpful to you, to understand and appreciate doctrine. You know, in many church circles, teaching doctrine is frowned upon. It'll drive people away. Doctrine can be divisive. Well, that's true. But man, doctrine is what reveals to us the glory of God. Doctrine is what forms the basis or the foundation of our praise. We say we're worshiping God. Well, which God are we worshiping? What is he like? Once you start asking, what's he like, you're getting into the realm of doctrine. Before we make our way to the therefore live this way, the fellowship section, Romans 12 through 16, we come to Paul's final doctrinal assertion, God's mercy on all. What a way to end 11 chapters on the doctrine of God. I love how Paul wraps up his doctrinal thesis. I love how he draws all 11 chapters to a conclusion in these seven verses that we're looking at today. All of God's saving activity, all the gospel, all the saving work of God that Paul has belabored to expound for 11 chapters is summarized in these verses, and truly in these three words, mercy on all. As I was writing this, what came out is my heart is already bursting with praise. I'm ready to get to next week. The praise, the high doxology, because I understand that doctrine reveals the glory of God, and the glory of God leads us to praise God. Let's go to our text this morning here in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 32. Paul says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards the election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all." Let's pray. Fathers, we gather in your name, and in the name of Jesus, we come to worship you. We come to worship a God who has revealed himself through Scripture, through your word. Your word is inspired, it is inerrant, it is authoritative, and we submit ourselves to it. And we praise you because you are good, because you are God. Help us align the intentions with our affections, that we truly would glorify you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul says, lest you be wise in your own sight. Now, to be wise in your own eyes or your own sight is a mark of a fool. Comes from Proverbs chapter 12. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. And Paul is concerned that the Romans might be right in their own sight. It seems that the less we know, the more confident we are in what we think we understand. Amen? It's possible that the Gentile believers in Rome, which was a very young church at the time of Paul's writing, maybe just a couple of decades old, maybe they needed to be educated because what they thought they knew, they didn't fully understand. Maybe they needed to be educated in God's work in the olive tree. That was last week. Branches were broken off of the olive tree, the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, so that you, Gentiles, would be grafted in. Don't become arrogant toward the branches, is Paul's warning. And maybe they needed to be educated about God's work in the olive tree. Perhaps they were at risk of thinking, well, God broke them off and grafted us in. So they're out, we're in. Obviously, we're the ones with all the answers. Paul's going to educate them on what he called this mystery. Paul used this term elsewhere in Scripture to denote what was hidden for ages but has now been revealed and made known. He also used the term mystery to denote something that's difficult to understand. I think that's what he means here. In this situation, the mystery, or this mystery, is God's saving work in Israel. It's a mystery because it reverses the Jewish expectation. Salvation to the Jews and then maybe to others. But the mystery of the gospel is that it reverses the Jewish expectation. I said last week that it would have been a major stumbling block for the Jews to comprehend that the Gentiles had anything that would cause them to be jealous. This mystery is that salvation is coming first to the Gentiles and then to the Jews. The mystery is that a partial hardening has come upon Israel. You know, the reality is that in Paul's day and in ours, most Jews do not believe the gospel. And that's something that Paul commiserates. He said in chapter 9 and chapter 10, it pains him deeply that his kinsmen do not believe the gospel. But he sees the Lord's hand in it. You can both feel the tragedy and the sadness and the loss while also recognizing God's sovereign hand. He says that the Lord has placed a partial hardening on Israel. Now, look, it's partial. Even today, some Jews believe. The church began among the Jews. The first church, the first converts, were all Jews. The disciples, Jews. Most of the expanse in the first couple of decades of the church, among the Jews. And yet, only a few of them, what Paul called a remnant, believed. Not only is the hardening partial, it's also temporary. That is to say, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. I really thought today was going to be my day. We'll get through it. It's not only partial, it's temporary, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, who are Gentiles? Gentiles are anyone other than Jews. Gentiles are those that Paul speaks of when he quotes Moses in Deuteronomy 32, where Moses says this, "I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry." This is God speaking through Moses, and now Paul is quoting Moses. The Gentiles are the foolish nation. The Gentiles are those who are not a nation. Now, the Greek word translated fullness is pleroma. The Latin is plentitude. The word has to do with plenty, with abundance, with filled to completion, to capacity. It's like this. When I was a kid, I would go to my grandmother's house, and we would sit down to an evening meal, and there was a pleroma of food set before us. And if I left not full, it was my fault. In fact, the core memories that I have about Mamar's house was me and my dad and my grandfather and my siblings would sit around the table after we've had our full, after we've had plenty to eat, after we've unbuttoned the top button on our jeans. And what were we sitting waiting to do? We were making room in our bellies because dessert was coming. And the reality is that most Sundays, I think we did Sundays, maybe Saturdays, most days that we went over to Mamar's house, we waddled out. There was plenty. There was pleroma. There was enough. We were filled to capacity. We filled our dinner belly and we filled our dessert belly. Did you know you had both? When the Lord has saved plenty of the Gentiles, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, when it's complete, Paul says God is going to cease the saving activity of the Gentiles and return his attention to the Jews. So there's this double temporary promise here. And I think Gentiles would do well to recognize this. There's a double temporary promise. Both the Jews' partial hardening is temporary, as is God's saving activity among the Gentiles. Both will come to an end. Both are limited in scope, in time. And if the hardening is temporary, there is a partial hardening until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. If there's a partial hardening that is temporary, then it implies that at some point there's going to be a full inclusion of the Jews, which is what Paul insinuated in Romans 11, verse 12. And now he outright says that in verses 26 and 27. He says, "And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So clearly, Paul sees a future in which all Israel will be saved. That is to say, every ethnic Jew who is alive at the time. It's contrary to the view that some might hold that this means all Jews throughout all time. We believe Hebrews 9:27, which says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." So those who die apart from Christ will stand on their own merit. They will stand before God and they will pay for their own sin. So it's not all Jews of all time. It is Jews who are alive at that time. This is who Paul is speaking of when he says, all Israel will be saved. Furthermore, Paul is speaking about ethnic Israel. For the last three chapters, Paul has contrasted ethnic Israel and Gentiles. Contrary to John Calvin, Paul is not speaking of the church as a metaphorical Israel. Here's why I say that. It would be totally confusing for Paul to be talking about ethnic Israel for three chapters, and then when he summarizes, to switch the meaning of Israel. And further, in the next few verses, we're going to read, "They," who is they? Israel, "are enemies for your sake." So Paul would have to go from three chapters of talking about ethnic Israel to now the church being Israel, back to ethnic Israel. I don't think so. Could be wrong, but I don't think so. I think it'd be totally confusing for Paul to do that. Gymnastics. This also speaks of ethnic Israel as opposed to geopolitical Israel. You know, today there are non-Jews living in the land of Israel, in the state of Israel today. There are also Jews living scattered throughout the nations. It's not the state of Israel that's going to be saved, but ethnic Israel. Now, everything that Paul has said up to this point about the fate of Israel is summarized in this statement. In this way, all Israel will be saved. In this way. He summarized what he's just laid out for three chapters. In this way, all Israel will be saved. And then he expounds on what follows. Now, Paul bases his confidence about the future salvation of Israel not in Israel's faithfulness, but in God's. He quotes Isaiah 59, 20 and 27, 9, when he says, "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish all ungodliness from Jacob. This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." How does Paul know? How does God know that Israel will be saved? How is it that God could speak through Isaiah long before Paul? And how is it that Paul could say these things with confidence? Because it is God's sovereign will that will affect it. The prophecy is not that Israel will come to their senses and regret what they've done. Israel will not be the primary actor in their salvation any more than you were the primary actor in yours. The primary actor is the Lord God. Paul says the deliverer will come from Zion. Now, the actual verse in Isaiah says the deliverer will come to Zion. But Paul changes it because he understands that the deliverer not only will come to, but he has already come from Zion. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, crucified in Jerusalem, returning to the Mount of Olives on that great day. Not only is he going to return to Zion, but Zion is the place from which his salvation was bought for us. Redemption will return to Zion, just as it flowed from Zion. Paul says the deliverer will banish all ungodliness, or Isaiah says, all ungodliness from Jacob. The future salvation of Israel is marked by the banishment of ungodliness from Israel. And it will not be the Pharisees that achieve that. It will not be the priests who achieve that. It will not be the political powers of Israel who achieve that. All of these were impotent. They tried. They tried for millennia. They continue to try. And they are unable to. They're unable to banish ungodliness from Jacob. The only power to banish ungodliness comes from the deliverer. God himself will do it. Furthermore, the Lord promised in Isaiah 27, this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. For thousands of years, man has atoned, or had, at the time of this writing, had atoned for their own sin through the sacrificial system. Year by year, they brought their lamb or their turtle doves. The priests brought the bulls and the lambs, the rams, and these animals were slaughtered year after year, year after year, as a perpetual reminder of their sin. But they were symbolic. They revealed to us our inability to once and for all atone or deal with our sin. They pointed forward to the sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, says John 1:29. Now, how is sin taken away? How is sin taken away? The price of sin is death. Paul told us that in Romans 6:23. Unless there is shed blood, there is no remission of sin. Unless something bleeds, there is no remission, there is no atoning for sin. And for that reason, Christ shed his blood. For that reason, Christ died for you to take away your sin. And what Jesus did for you, what Jesus did for me, he did for anyone who receives it. Now, unfortunately, most of the Jews reject it. Verse 28 says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So they reject the gospel. They persecute the church. They are enemies of Christ. But they are enemies, Paul says, for your sake. Now that usually means it's for your benefit, on your account. What does Paul mean? When the Jews rejected the gospel, what happened to the gospel? The gospel went to the Gentiles. When the Jews rejected the Christ, what happened to the Christ? They crucified him. He died, and he rose again, securing your salvation. They are enemies for your sake. You are the recipients of the Jews' rejection of Jesus Christ and the gospel of your salvation. This should be sobering to us, humbling to us. But as regards election, contrast, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. One commentator said they are beloved enemies. There's a tension that we have to live in. We want everything clear cut. God, the Jews crucified Jesus. They must always and only be your enemies. We want to compartmentalize. We want to put them into a box. Enemies. Paul says they are enemies for your sake. But for the sake of the forefathers, for the sake of the patriarchs, they are beloved. In the grand scheme of things, God is not done with Israel. God is not done with Israel. He has not abandoned them. He hasn't forgotten their forefathers. He hasn't forgotten the covenant. Right now, because of their unbelief, they are at enmity with God. Today, where does a Jew stand with God? Enmity. Enemies. Rebellious. Ultimately, where will the Jews who are alive on that day stand? Beloved. God's covenantal faithfulness to Abraham and the patriarchs guarantees that God is not finished with them. Not on the basis of the merits of the fathers. There are some who say, well, because Abraham was faithful, now everyone who is born of Abraham receives the merits of Abraham. Paul has already belabored that point. Not everyone who is born of Abraham is of Abraham. Not everyone who is born of Israel is of Israel. He's already put that to bed. Not based on the merits of the fathers, but the merits of God's faithfulness. Verse 29, Paul continues, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So he says, as regards the gospel, enemies. As regards election, beloved. Here's what I mean. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That statement, brother and sister, is where your anchor needs to be planted. If this is not true, then you and I, Gentile, have zero room for confidence. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Because God's election is a result of his sovereign grace, it cannot be revoked. It cannot be rejected. And yes, it cannot be resisted. The calling of God originates not in man, but in God. And it originated when? Before the foundations of the world were laid. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, even as he chose us in him, when? When we decided that, that we would get our life together? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. To what end? What purpose? That we should be holy and blameless before him. That's justification. Given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. The calling and the gifting of God are irrevocable because it is anchored in the purpose of God's will. As we saw in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, the call of God ends with the glorification of the saints, always. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, have you been glorified? No. That's why my voice gives out. Because I have not been glorified. Because my body still responds to a broken world. And yet Paul says, those whom he called, he also glorified. So what does that mean? It means that when God called you before the foundation of the world, your glorification was as good as done. You can take that check to the bank. It's done. He says, we have been seated with him in the heavenly places. What God has done for us is so secure that what yet remains in the future, Paul speaks of in the past. Not even Israel's rejection of the Christ will thwart what God is going to do among those whom he has called before the foundation of the world. And the proof is you and me. We're the proof of concept, so to speak. 2,000 years, God has been proving the concept that he is able to save sin-hardened people. Namely, and disproportionately, primarily, Gentiles. And here's the point. If the Lord can save you, he can definitely save the Jews. If the Lord can take a worthless wild olive shoot from last week, a worthless, nuisance, unproductive wild olive shoot, and graft it into the olive tree to where it bears fruit, then he can definitely save the Jews and graft them back in. Paul says in verses 30 and 32, 30 through 32, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. So you were disobedient before Christ. That's what Paul says. But you've received mercy because of their disobedience. You were disobedient before Christ. Because of their disobedience, you have received mercy. They rejected Jesus. You received mercy. You've been saved because they crucified the Christ. Now, I know that some people don't like the term sinners. I don't think you're supposed to like the term sinners. I don't think you're supposed to go, yeah, man, that feels good on me. Tell me some more, Brian, how much of a sinner I was before Christ. I don't think you're supposed to like it. But nor do I think it's the most offensive way to describe your life before Christ. I think in this passage there's something even more offensive, and I'm happy to expound it. Because I delight to give you the word of God, warts and all. Your warts, not the word's warts. says here in verse 32, God consigned all to disobedience. At first glance, you go, all right, feels like Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But let's dig into that word. How many of you ever go to a consignment store? Anybody? Consignment store? That's not what Paul means. That's too easy. The word consigned means confined, bound, imprisoned. And the word disobedience, I think also too easy. Because, you know, you got kids that might disobey and you go, slap them on the wrist. 5 minute timeout. The word disobedience, the Greek word is apatheia. And it means being unpersuadable, obstinate, rebellious, and stubborn. What comes to your mind when you think of the word obstinate? As a guy with a little hobby farm, I think about the mini donkey that we used to have. And she didn't go anywhere she didn't want to go. We put a halter on her and say, you're coming with us. Ha ha, think again. Four heels dug in. Obstinate. Disobedient. Rebellious. Here's the absolute truth about sinners. You say, I don't like the term sinners, Brian. All right. Here's the absolute truth. Here's what the word says about sinners. They are imprisoned in rebellion and stubborn obstinance. And God's word says right here that God consigned all to disobedience. No exceptions. Right now, someone's thinking, Abba, not me. All. I say this to you, I'm not trying to hurt your feelings. I believe Jesus when he says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Jesus did not say, you will know sentiment. You will know flattery, and flattery will set you free. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. When you come face to face with who you were before Christ, or who you are right now apart from Christ, when you come face to face with this sober reality that you, sinner, were imprisoned to stubborn rebellion and obstinance, then you will be set free. I think it's in our fallen nature to rebuff at the notion that apart from Christ, we're sinners. It's in our sinful nature. I think it's a mark of carnality to minimize the grievous nature of our sin and maximize whatever virtue we think we have. Paul says in verse 30, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may now receive mercy. Here's Paul's point, and this is very clear to me. And I want to be very clear to you. There's no difference between an unbelieving Gentile and an unbelieving Jew. Before Christ, you were in the same boat as the Jews. No difference. No distinction. Before Christ, you were obstinate. They are obstinate. Before Christ, you were rebellious. They are rebellious. Before Christ, you were stubborn. They are stubborn. Before Christ, you were imprisoned. They are imprisoned. And if what was true about us is true about Israel, then what is true about us will be true about Israel. God's mercy. God's mercy. All people come to the Father by grace alone, through faith alone, according to God's mercy alone. By mercy, not by merit. This is Paul's final major doctrinal assertion in this letter. How important do you think this is? Before he tells us, now live this way, go and do likewise, this is what I expect of Christians, how you live, how you behave, the final assertion of Paul. Is that you have come into salvation only because of God's mercy. And the same will be true of the Jews. Now we need to be clear. When he says God has mercy on all, Paul is not teaching universalism. Paul is not contradicting himself. Throughout the letter, he has told us that there will be people who reap the due penalty of their corrupt lives. He has said God has mercy on whom he wills. Paul is saying here that God has mercy on all without distinction, not all without exception. There will be plenty of people who receive the Lord's justice. But those he draws in, whether they are Jew or Gentile, he draws in purely as an act of mercy. All come to salvation by God's mercy alone. Now, perhaps the idea of being called a sinner rubs you the wrong way. And I want to be clear here. If you are in Christ, your identity is now saint. The New Testament never calls Christians sinners. But Paul made the assertion clearly in 1 Timothy. This saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners. So who were you before Christ? Now it may rub you to hear that. And I encourage you to explore that. Why does it bother you? If it does, maybe none of you, but we have an online audience, certainly no one in this crowd. Why does it bother some people to be told that before Christ, you were a sinner and far worse than you thought? Why? Look, I don't cherish, I don't relish the fact that I was a sinner before Christ. Nor do I love the fact that I still have to fight my flesh and put it to death. I don't love that I can still pick up a book called Respectable Sins and read it and go, I wish it didn't speak so much to me. I don't love that. But I embrace what the Bible says is true of me. In fact, I would argue that I magnify the fact that I was a sinner, because it magnifies what Christ did for me. Do you understand that's the effect? Say, I'm not really comfortable with being called a sinner. For what did Christ die? What did Christ do for you but save you from your sin? Amen. It may be the most wicked thing to go, nah, that doesn't rest well with me. It denies what Christ has done. I don't try to minimize my helpless estate before Christ. I magnify that. I put this on full display. Look at my life. And I was a good church kid. Look at my wicked life. Because I want you to see that who I am has nothing to do with me. And it has everything to do with our merciful Father in heaven. I am the man I am because God is who he is. Merciful. Merciful. The deliverer came from Zion, and he banished ungodliness from me. And he clothed me in his own righteousness. And he justified me. He declared me not guilty. That's who I am today. I'm not guilty. I'm a saint in Jesus Christ. Being made in the image of Jesus from one degree of glory to another. Amen? Is that true of you? And one day, that's what Jesus is going to do to Israel. The deliverer is going to come from Zion and banish all ungodliness in Jacob. And listen, everyone who receives the gospel of Jesus Christ and who hopes in Jesus and calls on the name of Jesus will rejoice together forever. From sin to justification to sanctification and now to God's sovereignty, in these 11 chapters, Paul has laid out the doctrine of God's salvation of sinners. And the heart of every born-again believer is swelling with praise and gratitude right now. Because we know this isn't just doctrine. We know that this is our story. This isn't just what God has done for the world. This is what God has done for us. And he's left us looking forward to the day when Israel will sense the mercy of God just like we have. Amen. Father, we love you and we thank you for mercy. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you have caused the gospel to go to the Gentiles. I pray for ethnic Israel, Jews everywhere. I pray for their salvation. I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified among them. And Father, while you are still saving Gentiles, I pray that the gospel would go out and you would touch hearts and you would convict sinners of their sin and they would turn to you and they would cry out for mercy. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hey, thanks so much for watching online. I hope that this message has inspired you to greater faith, has encouraged you, maybe convicted or challenged you. We're grateful to be able to provide this content to you online, live and on demand. If you haven't done so already, follow us on Instagram, like us on Facebook, subscribe to us on YouTube so that we can get this content right to you as soon as we upload it. But you know, we believe that as a follower of Jesus Christ, that you need the body of Christ. You need the local church. And so if you're in the Quad Cities, let me invite you to personally join us in person for our gatherings on Sundays at 9 a.m. and 10:40. If you're not in the Quad Cities, I want to encourage you to go find a local church that teaches the Bible, that serves the community, that loves Jesus, that gives grace. Well, hey, thanks again for watching, and we hope that you were blessed.